He writes, "There is nothing about justification in this creed, and that means that all the gains obtained in that great religious movement which we call the Reformation are cast out of the window. There is nothing about the atonement in the blood of Christ in the creed. That means the whole gain of the long medieval search after truth is thrown summarily aside. Anselm shares the same fate with the Reformation. There's nothing about sin and grace," so Augustine goes. "It is just as true that the gains of the still earlier debates which occupied the first age of the Church's life, through which we attained the understanding of the fundamental truths of the Trinity and the deity of Christ, are displaced by this creed also. There's nothing of the Trinity in this creed, no deity of Christ or of the Holy Spirit. Are we ready to enter a union based on the elimination of Christian doctrine? Are we ready to say, in effect, that we will not insist in our evangelistic activities on any mention of such things as justification, dependence for the kind for salvation on the blood of Christ alone, the necessity for salvation by the Holy Spirit? Is this the kind of creed which 20th century Presbyterianism will find sufficient as a basis for cooperation in evangelistic activities? Then it can get along in its evangelistic activities without the evangel, for it is precisely the gospel that this creed neglects altogether. Fellowship is a good word and a great duty, but our fellowship, according to Paul, must be in the furtherance of the gospel," end quote. As surely as Romanticism produced Schleiermacher, it simultaneously created an idealistic and pietistic impulse in revivalism that led to a popular emotionalism that paralleled the urbane intuitionalism of transcendentalists like Emerson, Thoreau, Whitman, and Blake, however different they might have been sociologically. Both tendencies tested truth by its pragmatic usefulness and its experiential cash value for the individual. This is not only Finney. D.L. Moody, heir to Finney's anti-intellectual and anti-theological sentiments and Arminian conviction, said, "Whenever you find a man who follows Christ, that man you'll find is a successful one." Under Moody's revivalistic ministry, the world of big business became the target group, and Carnegie, Wanamaker, Dodge, and a host of other Wall Street names financed his campaigns. P.T. Barnum even put up the tent. He did. According to Richard Hofstadter, revivalism, quote, "evolved a kind of crude pietistic pragmatism with a single essential tenet. Their business was to save souls as quickly and as widely as possible. For this purpose, the elaborate theological equipment of an educated ministry was not only an unnecessary frill, but in all probability a serious handicap. The only justification needed by the itinerant preacher for his limited stock of knowledge and ideas was that he got results measurable in conversions. So Moody declares, for instance, it makes no difference how you get a man to God provided you get him there. Sam Jones, mocking the, quote, little Presbyterian preacher, cried, "Oh, that preachers would preach less doctrine." And yet, obviously, doing theology without knowing it, in his own crude manner, displaying his debt to Taylorism mediated through Finney. Of the atonement, he said, "It's a lie, it's a lie. God never was mad. He didn't shoot the javelin from his great hand in the heart and body of his son." Later, an ex-baseball player turned evangelist Billy Sunday held dramatic revivals, concluding that, quote, "What I'm paid for my work makes it only about $2 per soul, and I get less proportionately for the number I convert than any living evangelist," end quote. In his classic Study of Perfectionism, Warfield explained the relationship of Finney to the evolution of various holiness movements in this country and traced it from German mysticism. You really, if you have a chance, B.B. Warfield's Perfectionism is a wonderful book on this point. And you can trace it all the way, you can update it. We need a new perfectionism that brings it all the way up to Bill Bright and Campus Crusade for Christ. Because it really comes out of the same movement, the Keswick movement, the higher life, victorious life kind of teaching. In revivalism, the word is substituted for the evangelist. And there is an ex opere operato effect in his very person. Warfield writes, quote, "By a mere gaze, without a word spoken, Finney says he reduced a whole room of factory girls to hysteria." Warfield notes, quote, "While in Scripture we read that God works a saving impression through his word and sacraments, Finney says God in the preacher works a saving impression. It seems the evangelist has now become a sacrament, end quote. But more important than these theological symptoms is the heart of the soteriological megashift that has occurred more recently within evangelicalism. Evangelicalism is now theologically going in the direction of Pelagianism, rapidly. As a Christianity Today cover story in 1990 showed us, the evangelical megashift has a growing flank of evangelical scholars now reject original sin, the substitutionary atonement, embrace a form of process theology, and reject justification by faith alone. Clark Pinnock, one of the leaders of it, says, "We have finally made peace with the culture of modernity," published in a book published by Zondervan. George Barna says, this isn't Harry Emerson Fosdick. You know, these aren't the liberals of the 20s and 30s. These are the people, many of our pastors, I don't know if it's true for you, but for us on the Reform side, our pastors are reading. George Barna writes, "The audience, not the message, is sovereign." Folks, that's not style separated from substance. He can say that because he is a Finneyite. He is a Pelagian in his theology. You can't separate style from substance. Evangelistic crusades, seeker-sensitive worship, church growth strategies that emphasize technique, political activism on the part of a church that should be minding its own business, or Christ's business rather, civil religion, moralism of all types, the signs and wonders movement, and a host of other interests are directly descended from the anthropocentric theology at the heart of Finney's enormously successful prosecution of the American Counter-Reformation.
Oh, we have time for 15 minutes of questions. It sounds like the Lord has blessed us. Okay, well, maybe 10. So the Lord maybe isn't blessing us so much. Questions, anyone, please, for our speaker.
Robert Clancy of Holy Trinity Lutheran Church in Garfield, New Jersey, and Drew University, graduate student there. I have been, over the recent years, members of both the Society of Biblical Literature and the Evangelical Theological Society. And I don't know if you have noticed it, but I've been concerned about an increasing trend towards there being a certain similarity between the direction some of the papers are taking. What would you see as being, in the Evangelical Theological Society, the real significance, if it exists anymore, of that little pledge we're all expected to sign that we accept the scriptures of the Old and New Testament in their autographs as the inspired, inerrant word of God, and tie that in, if you will, to what I think you're identifying as a kind of bankruptcy in the evangelical movement at the moment?
Yeah, thanks. Well, first of all, I have to say that I haven't been terribly involved in the Evangelical Theological Society. I've gone to a few of the annual meetings, and one of the reasons I find it difficult is it seems to be concerned with what my cohort at CURE, Rod Rosenblatt, calls all the birds, babies, and bees approach to the Bible. It's not really all that theological, concerned with theological themes. And one thing I find deeply troubling is it seems that without a confession, without any sort of confessional background, and that is true on the part of many who are part of the Evangelical Theological Society, the pledge or whatever is it that you sign, that minimalistic thing that Robert Godfrey was talking about, dominates so that even though you do have a lot of evangelicals who are jettisoning inerrancy, a lot more would, for instance, write out, as happened to Gundry in the ETS, would write Gundry out of the ETS for his problems on inerrancy while harboring a process theologian like Clark Pinnock. And I think it's time for us, one thing that we can really say on the Reformed and Lutheran side here is, this is why you guys need to be in confessional churches. Because why defend the Bible's inerrancy? Why does that matter? The reason it's important to defend the Bible's inerrancy is because we want to be sure that we have the law and the gospel right. We want to be sure that we have a sure foundation from which to be judged by God and saved by God. And that seems to be an end in itself for some people in ETS, so they can't see that having Pelagians involved with ETS is at least as dangerous, if not more dangerous.
Operating under a theology of the cross, this is probably a little bit of a dangerous question, but it's been said many times that the cults are the unpaid bills of the church, and I wonder if you could comment as to the success of the evangelical movement and what might be missing in the life of Reformation, confessional Reformation churches, or marginally Reformation churches, as most of us probably actually are.
I think it was Walter Martin, the guy who's done an awful lot of good, at least on that front, of facing the cults and letting us know what these strange esoteric groups believe. He said that the cults are the unpaid bills of the church. And that the best way to fight the cults is to teach sound theology. You can only tell a counterfeit bill if you know the real thing. And so I would say, I don't think that our members will have too much of a problem with the cults if they're sufficiently catechized, and if the diet of the preaching and teaching and hymns is sound.
That's why I emphasize, though, the life of confessional churches. It seems to be the Missouri Synod experience that we catechize fairly well, I think, although we're discovering some major things that we're missing oftentimes, like hymnody. And I think our catechesis does protect our membership quite well from cults. But we are inundated through Dobson and company with evangelical thought and values in our churches, even among our most catechized members. Is there something in our life together that's missing?
Well, I mean, you brought up James Dobson as an example. I mean, first of all, he's a Christian psychologist, family psychologist. I'm not saying nothing can be learned in practical terms, but here's an example again where, all I can speak of is about on our side. You will have pastors who will will love the confession and catechism, but will staple something like Dobson to it. And the problem in doing that is a great deal of what Dobson says is theological. He's Nazarene. And we have, on the Reform side, we want our theology to speak to the issue of how to raise children. We have a lot to say about it. Our history has a lot to say there. The scriptures have a lot to say. And we believe that children, instead of needing just practical rules for living, they need to be immersed in what it means to be a baptized Christian. And catechesis, all these issues, they never come up with Dobson. And if people listen to that day in, day out, if that's their diet, they'll come to church, and what we do in that one hour isn't going to be able to make that much difference.
Doug May from Socorro, New Mexico. What is the relationship or the influence of Finney on Joseph Smith and the Mormon Church?
Well, Professor Godfrey might be able to shed more light on that. I'm not sure, except that it's interesting that Finney and Joseph Smith run on similar lines. Joseph Smith, first of all, something I didn't point out, Western New York after Finney becomes the burned over district still, where the Jehovah's Witnesses, Joseph Smith and the Mormons, the Millerites, a whole host of cults and sects that are with us today in some form or derived form, were born right in that narrow strip called the Psychic Highway or Burned Over District. And many of them in the wake of Finney's preaching. A lot of people, Finney tended to convert people from Orthodox Presbyterianism and other churches. And then these cults came up behind Finney and tended to convert them from, well, I don't know from what, but converted them to these esoteric cults, more esoteric cults.